Okay, well, I want to welcome everybody. We recorded this with two live participants along with me. These are my most frequent question askers during our sessions, and I really appreciate them because they do bring out things that I have forgotten to include or haven't made clear. And so I do appreciate these folks, and glad they all volunteered or responded to my request to have them volunteer to be a part of this for tonight. And this is Friday night. We're working on this, and we'll have the video for you for Sunday morning. And we hope that the day is a great day. We've got Gordon Lavoie coming with a very interesting message. I guess you will already have heard it, and I'm looking forward to hearing it. And then Cullen also has a very interesting topic for the afternoon. I'm looking forward to seeing that too when I get the videos later. All right, so we are going to start with the eschatological teaching of Revelation. We are in chapter 11 tonight and today. I have to watch my designations here. So we'll go ahead. I have the review section. I always put this in your notes. And tonight, or today, we are in this chapter 11. It is still the parenthesis, the first bit of the chapter, and then we move into the seventh trumpet in chapter 11. And there is quite a bit of notes in this today, so I'm going to, there's certain parts of this I'm going to skip over, probably, and certain parts that we won't emphasize, but I have put in quite a bit of notes for you. All right, so just a couple, a little review here for the trumpets. So trumpets 1-4 in Revelation chapter 8. And then trumpets 5 and 6 are in Revelation 9, and that actually goes all the way to the end of our 11:14, and you'll see why when we get to verse 14 in this session today. Now, just a little note in the middle there, trumpets 5-7 are designated as the three woes. So we've talked about that, and I'm just reminding you of that. Chapter 10, first part of chapter 11, are parenthetical information. But they are included in the sixth trumpet revelation. So we'll see, that'll all make sense, and you can review these notes as we go along. That'll all make sense as we go along. I'd have a couple of quotes to start with. First from Constable, this section continues the parenthetical revelation begun in 10 verse 1. It is one of the more difficult chapters to interpret, and students of the book have proposed many different explanations. Then this long quote from Walvoord, the best guideline to follow in interpreting this section is to take each fact literally. In line with this principle, a literal temple will be in existence during the Great Tribulation, and the city should be considered the literal city Jerusalem in keeping with its identification in 11 verse 8. The time periods of 42 months, verse 2, and 3.5 days, verse 9, verses 9 and 11, again, should be considered literally. The earthquake will kill literally 7,000 individuals. The two witnesses should be considered as two individual men. Some of the things that Walvoord says there will become plain as we work our way through. But again, I think Walvoord's emphasis here on taking the chapter as literally, each fact literally, is very important in interpretation. Otherwise, you follow what some commentators have said, and you get way off in all kinds of, you know, sort of fanciful interpretations. All right, so now we'll get into the text itself. So we're in Revelation chapter 11, and we have, first of all, the first two verses. Then there was given me a measuring rod like a staff, and someone said, get up and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship in it. Leave out the court, which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the nations, and they will tread underfoot the holy city for 42 months. All right, so the first thing that we're going to talk about is verse 1. In the Greek, this verse begins with the word and, which ties that in with the revelation of chapter 10. It's connected with what precedes. You'll remember there were all those voices in heaven that we talked about last Sunday. So John is given a measuring rod, so probably a light reed. It's similar. There's a similar revelation actually in the book of Ezekiel. Remember where Ezekiel was given a rod to measure the temple, that he was given a vision of. And of course, we believe that's the millennial temple. But this is a temple that is, John is instructed to measure. It says the temple of God and the altar. So this is the holy place and the holy of holies. The word temple of God there, naos, has to do with, the holy place, right? And the, when something is measured in prophecy in the Bible, this will precede judgment. But in this case, it seems to single out the temple and separate it from the profane world. This suggests that God is paying particular attention to the temple. He's putting his stamp of authority or ownership upon it. And then notice it says, leave out, in verse 2, leave out the court, which is outside the temple. So the word leave out is actually cast out. So he's rejecting the outside court, which is dominated by the nations. Now, one other note here, this temple is the rebuilt temple, probably will be built by the Jews in the first half of the tribulation. And notice also, those who worship in this temple are measured. And I have a quote from Ryrie here. God is giving assurance that he will take note of those who faithfully worship him in the tribulation days. So there is this, verse 1 is positive. Verse 2 is negative because the outer courtyard is excluded. And this corresponds to the court of the Gentiles in the first century temple, the area where everybody could come. The exclusion seems to suggest outside of God's favor. And it supports the notion that God is particularly focused on the Jews during the tribulation. Now you'll notice it says that do not measure the outside court. It has been given to the nations, the Gentiles, and they will tread underfoot the holy city for 42 months. So, let's see here. Where am I? The period of 42 months is the last half of the tribulation, the period when the pressure on the Jews is most intense. And notice that, 42 months is 3.5 year period. That corresponds with the great tribulation, based on Daniel chapter 9 and verse 27, where it says Daniel's 70th week will be broken up into two parts. During the tribulation, Antichrist will break his covenant, the treaty with the Jews, and focus his wrath on them, and this constitutes the Great Tribulation, which is mentioned in Matthew 24 and verse 21. And this shows that the times of the Gentiles will not end until the tribulation runs its course. That's mentioned in Luke 21, the times of the Gentiles. So now there, I should say that there is a little bit of sometimes people will identify various parts of this vision in chapter 11 with either the first half or the second half of the tribulation. The commentaries that I am reading most closely here seem to be identifying this, the first two verses with the last half of the tribulation, where the temple is under pressure. Antichrist has come in, he's offered profane sacrifices in the courtyard, and he has cast the Jews out, and all of these things, they're going, and especially this idea of treading it underfoot for the 42 months, this seems to indicate the pressure that is put on the Jewish people during this time. All right, so those are the first two verses. Any comments or questions on that? Nothing at all? Rob shaking his head. Okay, so I've got a little bit of water with me to keep me going here. I actually recorded the Wednesday night service earlier for next Wednesday, and my voice got a little bit dry as I got my way through. Anyway, so Revelation 11, verse 3 now. So I'll read the whole passage. We're going to read through to verse 6. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1260 days. Clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. If anyone wants to harm them, fire flows out of their mouth and devours their enemies. So if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this way. These have the power to shut up the sky so that rain will not fall during the days of their prophesying. And they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every plague as often as they desire. Now, this part of the chapter is where a lot of confusion comes into the commentaries. It depends. Different commentaries have different conclusions. And I'm, of course, reading very conservative dispensational commentaries on this. And even amongst the commentators that I follow, there are somewhat differing conclusions on each of these points. I'll try to include as much as I can, but we don't want to, there's quite a bit of discrepancy. I don't want to get too sidetracked by all of the different interpretations. But anyway, let's talk about what we can know. All right, so in verse 3, we have these witnesses, these two witnesses introduced, and it's called, even during this period, and we know that in back in chapter, let me think, I think it was 7, we had the 144,000 witnesses mentioned. Well, here are two other individuals. They're not part of the 144,000, but they are likewise testifying during this time of trouble. Now, it's interesting that in the Jewish courts, two witnesses were required to establish truth. So there's a certain, could be a connection to that. And Jesus in the early church sent out missionaries in pairs. So in Matthew chapter 10, sent out the disciples in pairs. When we see the missionaries going, we have Paul and Barnabas go, and then Paul and Silas. So there is some kind of connection there, perhaps. Now, these two witnesses prophesy for 1260 days. Again, 3.5 years. Now, I put in the notes here the last half of the tribulation. You're going to see, I've got a section on timing a little bit later on, and that, whether it's the last half or the first half, is somewhat in dispute. But 1260 days and the 42 months we saw in chapter, or excuse me, in verse, was it one or two? Whichever verse it is, I have it in front of me in verse 2. Okay, so that's 3.5 years also. So clearly the 3.5 years is significant. It's part of this whole trying to comprehend all of this. They're clothed in sackcloth. So, Constable says this symbolizes the approaching judgment and needed repentance. And then they are called the two olive trees and the two lampstands. Those are identifying marks, and we'll come back to that in just a moment. Now, on identification, some say Moses and Elijah. They say, okay, this is Moses and Elijah come back as final witnesses. And there's things that connect with Elijah. For example, shutting up the sky so it won't rain, verse 6. Then powers over the waters to turn them into blood. Well, that sounds like Moses and Elijah. However, others will say Elijah and Enoch, because you remember Enoch way back in the lineage of Adam. Enoch was one who walked with God and was not, for God took him. You remember, he didn't die. Now, Moses died, and Elijah likewise was translated into heaven. So some say, well, if Elijah's coming back, then maybe Enoch's coming back, because Moses has already died and both of these men are going to come and they will die in this time. Christy's raised her hand, so we do have a participant. Or maybe it's Lee who's going to ask the question.
No, it's me.
Okay.
So another thing that I feel like I've heard before also is Moses and Elijah represent the law and the prophets.
That's right. Yes. Yes, so there's a little bit of confusion here as far as identification. And it's just, the text doesn't identify them for us. It doesn't give them a name. So, it's a little bit hard to, be certain who they are. So I'm just giving you basically what the commentaries say and pointing out where they're deriving it, but, my point C is most likely two individuals who are alive at that time, not resurrected Old Testament prophets. I believe that's the best solution. I don't really believe, even though they are, have similarities, their powers have similarities with the Old Testament prophets, and there's certain things that seem, oh, well, maybe they could have come back and so forth. I think it's best, really, because the text doesn't tell us, to simply say, these are two individuals that God calls at this time, be his witnesses. They're given special powers and special protection for a period of time. All right. So then, on the authority of these prophets, I want to, I gave you in the notes, I've quoted Zechariah 4, verses 2 and 3 and verses 11 to 14. I'm not going to read all of that, but this does help with identification and some of the authority. So in Zechariah, the two anointed ones are Joshua the high priest and Zerubbabel the governor. And they, and in that vision, it talks about the lampstands, it talks about the golden pipes that have, that supply oil to the lampstands. And so that is representative of the Holy Spirit working in their lives and so forth. And so that identifies, the source of the authority and the power that these individuals have. All right, go ahead with the question.
Sorry, just back on that other point, the identification. The yep. only thing I would probably say with point C, the two individuals are alive at that time. It would seem weird to me that these two individuals would be, you know, people that were not saved, found themselves in the tribulation period, and then even if they got saved, would then be essentially prophets for God. Yes. Like that, I'm not saying that's impossible, but it seems like that's a very short period of time. Like they, I guess if they, it does say that they were given power to my two witnesses. Yeah. So.
Yeah. Yeah. So I understand. And that's certainly, that's an argument that can be made. And so like as, and you know, many conservative dispensational commentators for reasons like that want to put, you know, identify them as either Moses and Elijah or Elijah and Enoch. And I can understand that. I appreciate that. But yeah. we also have the precedent of the 144,000 who clearly aren't resurrected prophets, but they are called of God as witnesses during this tribulation period. So they would have been unbelievers prior to the tribulation, and they would likewise have a similar function. So Rob, you want to jump in there?
Yeah, I guess if Paul could be as, I mean, awful, or Saul, as awful yeah. as he once was, but it wasn't, he wasn't ignorant to everything. He was actually knowledgeable. So, yeah, but he
yeah, missed that. And some of the Jews certainly who are preaching during this time would have some, you know, they'd have at least a knowledge of the Old Testament and now right. a fuller understanding.
So, yeah.
Rob, do you want to jump in?
Yeah, I was just going to ask about the, how this ties into, Christ saying to John the Baptist that, for those who would believe it, that he was Elijah, yeah, I'm misquoting it, but I think you know the verse. And then,
right.
How does that relate to these, would one of these two witnesses be sort of the image of what he was going for? At the
right. time? Well, that's another reason, and thanks for bringing that up, because that is another reason that they want to identify Elijah here, because John the Baptist obviously is Elijah in a certain way. Although in the Gospels, Jesus will seem to say, well, he's not Elijah, you know, he's not fully Elijah, you know, in a sense. And so, so they want it, and that's why it's consistently. It's either Elijah and Moses or Elijah and Enoch when they try to put names to these two witnesses. And the reason for the Elijah consistency with Elijah is everybody sort of feels like, well, he's got to show up again, right? Mm-hmm. And I recognize those things, but I tend to want to go, it's not really, I don't want to be specific that it's one of these two names because the text itself isn't specific. All right. So, Christy or Lee?
Sorry. Just one more question about that. What were they discussing with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration? Were they discussing his second coming?
They were discussing his death that would come, if you recall.
Oh.
That. And that, and again, by the way, that is a reason, that particular fact that Moses and Elijah show up on the Mount of Transfiguration. Well, you see, those are the two, right? That showed up, right? So that seems to fit in with, you know, two guys here. Well, it's got to be them. Well, okay, maybe I'm quite willing for them to, you know, God sends them. That's fine with me. I just want to stick with what the text says. And that's generally my approach, is if the text will give me a clear indication that these are those who have come, then I'm willing to do that. There are links. Clearly there are links here. Similarities, you know, the shutting up the sky so it won't rain and the waters turn to blood. Those are links, but I don't want to definitively say that must be those two individuals. Could be, but I'm not going to say it must be. All right, well, Rob?
Yeah, just a quick point that we've talked about briefly before is I read an amillennial book in the last few years, and the problem with allegory is that in this particular book, the pastor was making the two witnesses figures of one was the law and the New Testament, you know, grace or whatever.
Right.
Not even people at all, but just it basically right. make them say anything. But the amillennial point of view in that case was totally allegory, like
right.
no reality. And yet you read the scripture in this chapter as we'll go along, it's very clearly two people, right?
Right. Yeah. And you know, the fact that they are slain.
Yeah.
You know, that has to be individuals that experience that. So yes, those are good points. All right. So, are we all good? Ready to move on now?
Yeah.
Let's see. Where am I at? Have I finished this whole section? Oh, I haven't quite finished the outline here. It talks about their power. They were able to call down heaven, fire from heaven like Elijah. They were able to stop the rain, turn the water into blood. I guess we did cover that. We have a quote here from Cospo. This is interesting to note. This will be the fifth period in history when God will enable a few people to do unusually spectacular signs and wonders. The first four periods were the times of Moses and Joshua, of Elijah and Elisha, of Daniel and his three friends, and the time of Jesus Christ's earthly ministry and that of his apostles. So I think it's important to always remind ourselves that these wonderful miracles that we read about only happened at certain times in history. And, you know, in our area where the charismatics make all kinds of claims about, you know, healings and so on and so forth, you know, that it's really out of place. It's out of keeping with the scriptures. They have prophetic significance, and they're limited to certain periods of history. And we shouldn't be, you know, trying to imagining things that aren't real and get people confused with that. All right. So let's see. I'm ready to move on to verse 7. So let's do that. And we'll go ahead and read these verses. When the two witnesses have finished their testimony, the beast that comes out of the up out of the abyss will make war with them and overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which mystically is called Sodom in Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. Those from the peoples and tribes and tongues and nations will look at their dead bodies for 3.5 days, will not permit their dead bodies to be laid in a tomb. Those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and celebrate. They will send gifts to one another because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. So this is a little strange, I have to say. So, but apparently these two prophets in their preaching were so offensive that when the beast destroys them, the people rejoice and start sending presents to one another and make a big party out of it. That just seems so bizarre. That's what the text is saying. All right, go ahead, Chris Yearley.
It seems even more bizarre to me because these two are given supernatural power, and it's not like it's something subtle. Like if someone wanted to harm them, like it seems like they're burned to death with fire.
Right. Yes.
Literally.
Yeah.
Like there, it's very graphic, and you can't miss it. And then for people to still deny what these two are saying, and then to be so far into that denial and hatred that you would rejoice at their after people, I'm sure, for 3.5 years have tried to kill them and failed.
Yeah.
It just seems so like this, the level of the depravity and sin is so outrageous.
Yeah. Well, it certainly does show the depravity of man's heart, doesn't it? And although we have plenty of evidence of that in our world today. And so it's quite shocking it all over. Well, let's just talk about the outline here and see what we have here. So the beast will only be able to kill them when God allows, all right? And so when they have finished their testimony, then there's a period that God has assigned them, and God will allow them to be destroyed. Now, little interesting thing. At first I read the beast that comes up out of the abyss, and I'm thinking, oh yeah, okay, Antichrist. All right, but wait a minute. When we get to chapter 13 and verse 1, it talks about the beast out of the sea. Now that is the Antichrist. And then verse 11 talks about the beast that is out of the land. Well, that's the false prophet. We'll identify that later on. You're just going to have to trust us for this identification right now. So this is the beast out of the abyss. So compare chapter 9, verse 1 and verse 11. Remember when the locust-like figures were released in chapter 9? Is that the fifth trumpet? I think so. And in verse 11, it's talking about the angel of the abyss is Abaddon and Apollyon. This is identified as Satan. So one of the commentaries, I think it was Walberg, made this point that the satanic trinity is all involved in opposing God and God's people during this time. So it appears that this particular one is Satan himself, will finally be empowered to make war with these two witnesses and overcome and kill them. Now, in the death, they will be mistreated. It quite clearly occurs in Jerusalem where they die in the street of the great city. Now notice it's mystically called Sodom and Egypt. So that's a clue. Those two terms are symbolic. They're not literal here. So something is mystically called Sodom and Egypt. And then it says, where also their Lord was crucified. Well, clearly that's Jerusalem. But for Jerusalem to be called Sodom and Egypt, it means that it, at this point in time, it's a very wicked place. And quite clearly, this, though, is Jerusalem, where they're displayed. Now, they're displayed for 3.5 days. There's an extended discussion of this in, I think, Walberg's longer commentary on this. And some people try to make the 3.5 days equivalent to 3.5 years. Well, earlier on, we had the 1,260 days, which were intended to be taken literally. And that definitely is 3.5 years. So it seems a little bit of a stretch to switch in the same vision and then make these 3.5 days represent 3.5 years. So I think it's 3.5 days. Anyway, they're displayed here in death, and they're visible to all people of the world. It's interesting. All of the commentaries I have, most of them on this topic, they're written in the 70s and 80s and that. And they all say, well, probably that you'll see them by television. This is how the whole world will see them. Well, now we would say streamed on the internet. They'll be live streams. Now, who knows what kind of technology will be in place at that time in history, but somehow the people of the world will have access to this display. So it causes rejoicing. We mentioned that already. This is the only mention of rejoicing in the book during the tribulation in the book of Revelation. So, all right, Rob, go ahead.
Well, I think I've sometimes wondered if the 3.5 years might be sort of related to Christ being in the grave in the sense of a parallel, at least. Maybe not at all, but I've sort of wondered that sometimes.
Well, it could be a parallel, and in that sense, it would have a symbolic significance, I would guess. Mm-hmm. All right, so Lee or Christy?
Yeah, you just bring up the 3.5 years, maybe think of something else, just the timing of when these two witnesses, I guess, would do their prophesying or their preaching or both. If it was in the latter half of the tribulation, like it seems like these two are quite possibly in the middle of some of these judgments, depending on where you place their timing, like, because exactly. It sounds like if it was in the latter half, it would almost have to be. And if it was in the beginning, it's potentially, I guess you could argue that they came the I was going to say plagues, but that's not the word I'm looking for. The judgments came after them or something.
Right. Yeah. Well, there is a bit of confusion on that point, and I do have something in the notes that we'll get to in just a bit that will address the subject. I don't know if it'll clear it up, but it will address it. So, okay. So hang on to that thought for just a bit, and maybe we'll get somewhere with that. All right. Okay. So let's go ahead and move on to the next section of the text, and we'll read verses 11 to 14. But after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God came into them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell upon those who were watching them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." Then they went up into heaven in the cloud, and their enemies watched them. And in that hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. All right, so let's work our way through the outline here. Point D here, the resurrection of the two witnesses. The breath of God obviously resurrects the two witnesses amid their enemies' celebration. So this is almost like the breath of God breathing into Adam at the very first creation of man. But anyway, they come to life, and here they are in this big celebration, and you can imagine the shock. And these two dead bodies just sort of stand up. I mean that's just hard to fathom. But the whole story is quite fantastic in every aspect of it. And then the voice of God is heard from heaven. Now, and it says here, let's see what verse is that. Somewhere there is. Oh, they went up into heaven in the cloud. Now, it's designated as the cloud. So this is quite likely the Shekinah glory of God. Takes them up in the sight of their enemies. And similar to the ascension of the Lord Jesus in Acts chapter 1, verse 9. And it's also similar to the ascension of Elijah in 2 Kings and to the rapture of the church in 1 Thessalonians. Then a great earthquake follows in the city. Many are killed. The watchers give glory to God. This does not necessarily mean they are converted. They recognize the work of God and say, oh, this must be God. It's even as you think about when Jesus died on the cross and the tribune smote his breast and said, surely this man, or the centurion, not the tribune, the centurion smote his breast and said, surely this man was the Son of God. And was he a believer? We don't know. People have written fictional stories about this and have the centurion as a convert, but whether or not he was or not, we don't know. But here the people are acknowledging this, that God is doing this. Okay, this is the work of God, that these two prophets rise and they ascend up into heaven. All right, so Lee and Christy, one of you got a question.
I have a couple questions. I've lost my train of thought a little bit. Oh, so the first one is, the thing that always surprises me about this is, one, I know, okay, so Satan comes up and God allows them to destroy these witnesses, giving, like, I guess, credence to his abilities and his power. So it just kind of furthers people's support. But when these two rise up in the middle of their celebrations, you know, like, it kind of destroys that faith they would otherwise have in Satan. But it always seemed odd to me, like, why does God choose then not to take these two up instead of allowing them to continue to preach? Like, it seems like their message would be extremely forceful at that point.
The part of it is, I think, might depend on the timing. If this is near the end of the tribulation,
right,
then I guess that would make sense. But if it's in the first half and this is right at the midpoint, then it seems a little, I understand you're sort of wondering about it, because then, yeah, you know, why wouldn't he let them keep preaching? But I think at this point, you know, what we see in the last half of the tribulation, for certain, there is tremendous judgment and God is just pouring out his judgment. Right. And there is increasingly less of a window for people to repent.
Now, I see.
Maybe. I don't know. We're getting into a little bit of speculation here.
Yeah, so, fair enough.
So the question is, I mean, basically what we have to do is just we identify what the text is saying, and that's what we're trying to grapple with and understand as best we can. And again, of course, we're dealing with difficult passages, and certain parts of this we aren't going to be able to come to a conclusion on. And many other writers have, you know, they have tried to do this, and this is one of those areas where I feel like we have to report what we see,
yeah,
and not derive too much of a conclusion because we don't have enough information to fill in the blanks.
Okay. Oh, and I remember the other point I wanted
sure.
to
make. Yeah.
So when it talks about the voice of God is heard from heaven, with a few exceptions, it seems like when you hear about the voice of God, it's like a fearful, like thunderous thing.
That's right.
Maybe except for, who was the woman that was out in the desert?
Ishmael's mother.
Yes. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
I guess God spoke softly then, but it seems like a lot of other things. Like this would be extremely frightening and extremely.
Yes. Healthy. Yes, you're right about that. When you have a couple other instances, I remember would be Jesus when he's baptized and the mm-hmm. voice of God says, "This is my beloved son." Now many people think, "Well, it's thunder." They heard a big noise. They didn't hear the
voice. Yeah.
And then when Paul was called on the Damascus Road, the other party heard what they thought was thunder, but it was a voice, and Paul was communicating with Jesus directly. So, yeah, I think that would be consistent with both of those experiences and interesting parallels. And here the question is, how much of that, like when this voice shouts out, "Come up here," I mean, certainly the witnesses understand it, but what would it sound like to the people who are watching and listening? You know, it's a loud voice, and maybe they hear a sound, but they don't know much about it. I will just add this little, one of the commentators said, they hear a loud voice and it's not one of the announcers on television. So.
Yeah, that is the weird thing to think about, because like if you were to read this back in a couple thousand years ago, it would have a very different meaning, I think, like as today, like you could, because of technology, dismiss some of this stuff away. Probably not though,
yeah.
But like people can explain away a lot of things, it seems.
Yeah.
But
yeah. So but yeah, when they see them rising into the cloud, that would definitely have a freak out factor for sure.
Yeah.
Rob wants to jump in there now.
Sure.
Well, just two quick things. Just on that last point, yeah, I read an old commentary I think it was Harry Ironside, I think, on Revelation, and just the fact that at the time he wrote in the 30s or 40s that they didn't have such a thing as satellite TV to beam around all the pictures. So even some of those older commentary folks, they didn't quite have a grasp on what was now. We go, oh, we can see how this could happen. But at
right.
the time, we're like, they couldn't quite understand it. So it was like, not, you know, they sort of made excuses for it.
Yeah, that's funny. I should have looked in Gabeline. I thought, I looked in a bunch of them and I didn't look at Gabeline. I should have looked at that one because, it would be interesting to see what he said on that point.
Yeah.
Well, let's move on to I'll just finish up this here, the end of the second woe. So all this is a transition verse, verse 14, emphasizes the end of the second trumpet. Remember, there are three woes, trumpet 5, 6, and 7. These are the three woes, the last great judgments. All right, so the end of the second trumpet. Now, in the next verse, we're going to have the seventh trumpet is going to sound, but not much happens. We just have a sort of a pause and a preliminary thing in heaven. But... So this is where I have the note on timing here, because clearly somehow all of this, chapter 10 and the first 14 verses of chapter 11 are given in that same revelation with the sixth trumpet. But this seems to be sort of a parenthesis, chapter 10 verse 1 through chapter 11 verse 14. So it doesn't strictly fit the chronology of the judgments. So here's my logic as I work through this. If the seal judgments, Revelation 6, occupy the first half of the tribulation, and the trumpet judgments, Revelation 8 and 9, most of the second half, then the ministry of the two witnesses occurs either in the first half of the tribulation, since the coming of the beast in power terminates their witness. Now that's Ryrie's view. This is letter D in the outline. I don't know if you got it in front of you there. But then Walvoord thinks it occurs in the last half of the tribulation because of the types of judgments the witnesses unleash. In, you know, the calling down of fire from heaven and stopping of the rain and the turning water into blood and everything. So there's a little bit of discrepancy here. So Ryrie and Walvoord, they're both very conservative commentators. So Ryrie saying first half, Walvoord saying second half. I personally sort of lean towards the first half, I would have to say. But then but Walvoord brings up the point, brings up an alternative view. And so I sort of have to give them both a certain amount of, credence here. The only thing that I can think of that might make this the first half. Remember these two witnesses, they're constantly, probably, if we see the rise of the Antichrist in the first half of the tribulation as one of the riders of the first rider of the first seal, right? He was on a white horse, if you remember. All right. So if that's the Antichrist, and many people think he is, and I think he is, then he makes a covenant with the Jews for the first half of the tribulation. But here are these two prophets, and of course 144,000 witnesses. And these two prophets come and they start telling the truth. And they're saying, this guy is no friend of you people. He's an enemy. He's under the power of Satan. And people try to attack him and they call down fire from heaven. And they're invulnerable until the beast of the abyss arises and kills them 3.5 years in. So at this point, remember, Antichrist changes his tune with Israel. So perhaps they are the catalyst for this change of tune where he turns against Israel. And then the temple is trodden underfoot for 42 months. Now this is just a little speculation I'm throwing in there, but it would seem to make this work out a little bit better. Don't know if that's true. That's just all of that little bit is speculation. I'm just reporting what the commentaries say, trying to figure out what the Bible says here. And not trying to go too far beyond that. All right, so Lee or Christy have their hand up, so go ahead.
I think you more or less actually answered my question there. I was wondering, like, how they would fit in the first half if there was the Antichrist that, you know, the Antichrist was ushered in, and he did bring in this pseudo-peace with Israel.
Right.
So I guess what you explained there makes that plausible.
Yeah, that's where it makes a certain, if you put them in the first half, it seems to me that would be, you know, he's made a peace with Israel, but here these prophets are tormenting the world and saying all this stuff against the Antichrist and all his teachings. And so,
yeah, I cut you off. Go ahead.
Yeah. So then it brings them to the, you know, that becomes the linchpin for turning against Israel, and because they're obviously Israelites, I guess. And so, you know, these people are just troublemakers. Look what they've done and so forth and whatever.
Yeah. And the forcefulness of their message may come, like, it's 3.5 years. Like, they may not be rain calling down fire till the very end or something. Who knows, you know?
Yeah.
There could be a certain, peaceableness or softness to their message at first, if you will, like that would still fit
true.
With.
Yeah. They wouldn't necessarily be calling down horrible judgment, but when people oppose them, and you look at really, it's quite amazing, our woke culture today, how people are just viciously attacking other people for stating a point of view that's different. Well, these guys, they're going to state a point of view that's different. And the wokesters of that era are going to be against them for sure. So anyway, very interesting. All right. Now, the last thing on this is the bowl, in the outline, the bowl judgments contained in the seventh trumpet will come in rapid succession right at the end of the tribulation. Now, the seventh trumpet is about to sound, so let's turn the page in our scriptures here, and we'll read this section And I might have to speed up a little bit here. I was watching my time. We're sort of getting towards the end, and our people who are watching are looking for lunch pretty soon. So we don't want to deprive them. But let's just hurry up here with the seventh trumpet. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give you thanks, O Lord God, the Almighty, who are and who were, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. And the nations were enraged, and your wrath came, and the time came for the dead to be judged, and the time to reward your bondservants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, the small and the great, and to destroy those who destroy the earth. All right, so quite a scene. But notice that the first point in our outline says the sounding of the trumpet introduces a pause in the progression of judgment. And there's a comparison with chapter 8, verse 1. Now, the reason it's a pause is all we have here is a quotation of all these voices in heaven. So there's voices, and then there's the elders, the 24 elders, and they have a song that they sing to the Lord here. And so, and there's in point number 2 here, it says the voices announce the kingdom of Christ as if it has already occurred. All right. So the verse 15 there, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. All right. So this is called a prolepsis. I give you the definition of that there in the notes. I'm not going to bother to read that, but you can read that on your own. It says a prolepsis is a device, a literary device, which emphasizes certainty, using something in the past tense as if it's already occurred when it's actually prophetic. It's coming, all right? And so the announcement means the kingdom is about to commence. A quote here from Constable, he says, the fact that this will be fulfilled at the second coming makes it clear that the period of the seventh trumpet chronologically reaches to Christ's return. Therefore, the seventh trumpet introduces and includes the seven bowl judgments of the wrath of God revealed in chapter 16. And when we get there, we're going to see that happen very quickly. Then we have the 24 elders worshiping. They prostrate themselves in worship. And notice the quote here from Constable. Oh, sorry, that first quote I read there was Walbert. This is Constable. Worship in heaven contrasts with rebellion on the earth. Okay, so quite an interesting statement. The elders worship the God of eternity, who has taken events fully in hand, not allowing man's rebellion to continue. So that's basically what we have there. I'm going to, are there any questions on this? We just have these voices in heaven. It's sort of the trumpet blows, and then all this chorus comes out of heaven. And it comes as if the kingdom is already established. This is it. We are at that point. All right, Lee or Christy?
See, this is where I'm confused about how the two men we were just talking about could be in the first half of the tribulation, because it seems like you read about them and then we're at the end, kind of.
That's true, and that is a good point in the favor of putting them in the second half. And certainly, you know, Walvoord takes it that way, so you're in good company with that.
Thank you.
So, you know, it is it's not a certain, you know, we aren't certain. Clearly it's 3.5 years. Initially when I was working on this, I thought, well, maybe they're partly in the first half and partly in the second half. But of course that wouldn't make sense when the 3.5 years is so significant in both of the, you know, both their prophecy and in the overall prophecy of the tribulation. So it's certainly, this is a possibility. It could be that they are raised up at the point at which Antichrist turns against Israel, and they preach against Antichrist through that whole period, and then finally they are dealt with, and then they are raised to heaven, and there is this sudden change, and then we are right at the end. We're in the seventh trumpet, and those seven bowls get poured out in chapter 16, and boom, the Lord returns. It could be the big, as we, I don't remember who said it last week, but the finale of the fireworks, was that you, Christy, that said that, I think, or somebody was. And, so it could very well be part of that. And I'm willing to concede, I'm not going to be dogmatic. As I said, I was speculating earlier as to this being, if it's the first half being the catalyst for the turning of Antichrist. But on the other hand, he could have just turned and then the Lord raises him up. We're not certain. I can't be dogmatic on that point. Okay. All right. So let's move to verse 19 and close out the chapter. And the temple of God, which is in heaven, was opened, and the ark of his covenant appeared in his temple. And there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder and an earthquake and a great hailstorm. So quite a bit of notes here on this. As other points of this vision are proleptic, past tense for future event, likely this one is also. The vision of the Ark of the Covenant connects the coming kingdom with Israel and the Old Testament regime, long interrupted, now to resume. So the Old Testament, the kingdom of God in the millennium is a resumption of the Davidic kingdom that has been interrupted for many, many years now. Now, we have a quote here. Again, all our quotes are from Constable here on in. This one says, what John saw, however, was not the earthly ark, but its heavenly counterpart. Its appearance in the vision suggests that God would resume dealing with Israel and would soon fulfill his covenant promises to that nation. The opening of the temple assumes that the kingdom is established. So again, this proleptic idea. It symbolizes free, unfettered fellowship with God by Old Testament and New Testament saints and the new kingdom. The open temple is not mentioned again until chapter 15 and verse 5, just as the last seven judgments are about to be manifested. So this makes 12 verse 1 through 14:20 also parenthetical. So we're going to have a parenthesis in the following chapters until we get to the bowl judgments. And then the final manifestations are the phenomena that indicate the presence of the great and glorious God in his temple. The flashes of lightning, the sounds and peals of thunder, and so forth. They show the greatness of God. So, Constable, again, there is no revelation in this pericope of the judgment announced by the blowing of the seventh trumpet. The record of this judgment appears in chapter 16. There we have a prophecy of the seven bowl judgments. This is just sort of trying to place the chronology of Revelation into our minds. All right. Any questions on this last little bit or comments?
Yeah, I guess I would say like this is definitely like obviously at the end, but you can see how he's coming, like the noises, thunderings and earthquake. He's coming in judgment, like huge hailstones and earthquake, like the earth is being torn up. There's hail. It's absolutely horrifying too.
Yeah, the scene is getting more and more dramatic as we progress. Mm-hmm. All right, Rob?
Well, I haven't really believed this, but I have heard the odd person say that the temple, or I've read the odd commentary on that that said that the temple of the ark in heaven is the original ark of Moses.
Right.
And that it's been taken into heaven. That's why we can't find it today, all that sort of thing. So I didn't know if, now I've tended not to believe that, but that I think that teaching's out there, you know.
Right. I know that I think I have heard that also. You know, everybody knows that Indiana Jones found it, but.
Yeah, that's right.
Doesn't Hebrews say that it's all just a copy?
Yes. And there is a reference in that quote, Hebrews 9:24, and I believe that's what it says there. Which are a copy of the heavenly. So there is a heavenly ark or heavenly temple and so forth. And so the earthly ark was a copy of the heavenly, rather. And so I think that's where the commentators Ryrie and Walbert want to say, well, this is the heavenly, the one in heaven, not the one that Moses built. All right. And Aaron. So, you know, again, you know, it's sort of a small point, but people do want to think about these things, and some will have come to the view, oh, well, God took it up to heaven because he didn't want the Babylonians to have it or something. I don't know.
But I always picture, like, with all Israel's excavating, that this will turn up one of these days or something.
Yeah. Well, it's one thing, and it's certainly the text here doesn't give us any indication one way or another. So it's not one that we can, you know, people can discuss, but it's not one that we want to make a lot of distinctions about.
Right.
All right. Well, I think we should probably finish up here. Because all, as I say, the people who are in church are going to want to have their lunch. And I think we've run a little bit over. I don't know exactly how long this is going to be. So let's have a quick word of prayer and we'll close. Our Father, thank you so much for this opportunity to discuss this passage. And we do pray for all our people. We know that some are still out with the COVID. It's just such a problem. Lord, we do pray that for each one that they will recover. We pray for your blessing on our church people, those who are able to be with us and in the service. We pray your continued blessing on the church. Thank you for all you're doing. We pray that as we study the Bible together, that we'll just be faithful to the text as much as we can understand and live by it and live for you in spite of all of the fantastic things that we see here, that they wouldn't, there would be no shaking of our faith. We'd be completely believing in the Lord Jesus Christ and in this word. In Jesus' name, amen.